Well, every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries takes the theological temperature of the United States in order to help the church. Their idea is they want to see where the church is failing. They want to see how we can get better. And so they pull evangelicals. They pull evangelicals, and how do they distinguish? Well, the people that they pull strongly affirm or agree with the following four statements: that the Bible is the highest authority for what we believe. It's important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. 3, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of my sin. And then 4, only those who trust in Christ as Savior receive the free gift of salvation. So that's pretty solid language as far as we would consider an evangelical, a gospel-believing person. But let me share a sampling of the findings for this past year, 2018. In response to the question, everyone sins a little bit, but most people are good by nature, 52% of these professing evangelicals agreed with the statement that man is basically good. Well, Scripture declares that there is none good, no, not one, Romans 3. So this confession of more than half of those that were polled is unbiblical. 2, and this is a sampling. They got some right, but I'm just pointing out a few of the things. God accepts the worship of people from all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam, etc. 51% agreed with that, more than half, once again. But the Scriptures declare that God only receives worship through Jesus Christ. We can only come to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. No man coming to the Father but through Him. And then this one. Listen to the language. You've got to be careful here. Listen to it. Jesus Christ is the first and the greatest being created by God. He's the first and the greatest being created by God. How do you suppose evangelicals responded to such a statement? Well, 71% believed that this is true 2 years ago. Now it's up to 78% believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. More than 3 out of 4 evangelicals, self-professing, self-proclaimed evangelicals that were polled said that Jesus Christ is a created being. Just let that just sit there for a minute. This is in the United States of America. This is in our modern context. And Ligonier Ministries concluded, among other things, that Christians have a pressing need to be taught Christology. I think that would be an understatement. There's a general lack of teaching and understanding today in regards to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Sadder still, in light of how hard the early church worked and how they shed blood, sweat, and tears to have a proper view of who Christ is and what Christ has done. From the beginning, there are all sorts of heresies that have been put upon the church regarding who Jesus Christ is. But the church worked tirelessly to be in line with Scripture. And how important is it for us to stand with the church for the last 2,000 years, to stand up and say, we need to get this right. We need to not only have it in our confessions, and in our historic creeds, but we need to believe it in our churches today, and we need to believe it and know it and to understand it in our heads and in our hearts as individuals and in our families. This is absolutely essential and crucial for the church of Jesus Christ in our day. So I want to make a couple of points before we jump into Colossians. First of all, this is a mysterious doctrine. And I'm not going to say that it's not, right? It's most certainly true that the union of two natures in one person, this is a mystery we cannot fully grasp. And will not fully grasp. But that's no reason to ignore it or to deny it, that it's true. We dare not say that it's beyond us, therefore we're just going to leave it alone. And Scott Oliphant makes this point. I think it's rich and helpful. It is through this mystery that we enter into the Christian faith. We enter in through the majestic gate of mystery, he says. From the beginning, from the first moment we profess Christ, we confess something our minds are unable to understand, and we profess as true something we cannot fully grasp. But that's the heart and the essence of Christianity. This is not a religion that any man could ever think up. It lies beyond human rationality. Beyond human imagination. But when we find ourselves in that place of this is a mystery, it's beyond us. We can't reconcile these things naturally. Then it should drive us to a place of worship. We must explore the mysteries of the incarnation. We must press on, but it should lead us to worship. Number two, the Spirit of God must be at work. It's a mystery, number one, but we have to pursue it. Number two, the Spirit has to be at work. And Herman Bovink, if I can summarize, says something like this. To believe that a man named Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of God, he says that's in direct conflict with what we think, what we experience, and the inclination of our own hearts. And he says no one's really going to believe such a thing unless the Spirit of God is at work. The natural man, the ordinary man, is not going to hold to this teaching. Not going to believe in this idea. And number three, we need to really pursue this. Yes, it's a mystery. Yes, the Spirit must be at work, but we also must be diligent to seek this understanding. To know and understand who God is as he's revealed himself in Scripture. To know and understand who Jesus Christ is as he's been revealed in Scripture as well. And I think Christ insisted upon it, friends. I think really Jesus wanted us to know. I think he wanted the world to know, though it's mysterious, wanted the world to know who he is and what he's like. And listen, the world is not going to know if the church doesn't know first. If our pulpits don't articulate this sort of thing, and if our members can't articulate this sort of thing, then the people out there in the world aren't going to understand and believe this sort of thing. So it starts in the pulpits, but it goes out into our congregations. And then it goes out, hopefully, Lord willing, into the world. And so I want to challenge you again this morning to seek to know these doctrines, these difficult truths. I mean, that's why we're doing this 8 weeks in the confession, looking at Jesus Christ. It's important that we know. Knowing's not everything, but it's a terribly important thing. It's the beginning of what we're doing as Christians. And so this is, as we come to 8:7 in the confession, it's there in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals if you want to read it word for word. We're coming to a serious doctrine, a serious teaching, and really a difficult theological issue. And so let me summarize 8:7 for you this way. It basically says, when Christ does his work of mediation, right, when he comes into the world, takes on humanity, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, rises again, ascends back to the right hand, pours out gifts. When he does his work of mediation, there are some things that he does according to his humanity, and there are other things that he does according to his divinity. And you can distinguish but you must never separate, because they're all according to his person. The person of Christ. And let me emphasize, as we're about to jump into Colossians here, that Jesus Christ is utterly unique. Utterly unique. As God, he was worshipped, but as man, he worships God. As God, he was prayed to, but he also prays to the Father. As God, he was sinless, yet he was tempted. As God, he knew all things, yet he grew in wisdom. As God, he gives eternal life and has eternal life within himself, yet he died. This is a wonderful, the word came to mind, delicious, I don't know why, delicious mystery. Because it all comes together in the one person. Two distinct natures contained together in one person, and that forever. And so sometimes things that he does by one nature are attributed to the other. Like in Acts chapter 20, Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, talks about God shedding his blood for the church. God doesn't have blood, does he? The divinity of the person of Christ doesn't have blood, but humanity does. And so it's attributed to God, because Jesus Christ is the God-man. So this is complex, and I don't want this to be a theological lecture. I'm wary of that, especially as we go into communion. I want this to be worship. I want this to be something where we look and we meditate upon Christ, as we savor Christ, and we grow in Christ's likeness as a result. As we're blessed and we benefit here, when we partake of the body and the blood of Christ. By the way, how does that work? How does the Lord's table work? How do we partake of the body and the blood? Is that just strange language? Are we not really partaking? Our Lutheran friends would say that the body of Christ becomes omnipresent. It's the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ, that he is physically everywhere present. But if he was physically everywhere present, what else could exist, right? So physically, we would believe, as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, that he is physically sitting in a place in heaven on a throne or in a position of ruling. And he's physically there while spiritually being present with us. Because according to his humanity, he's there. According to his divinity, he's everywhere. So he's with us by his spirit. But this is that section in the confession. He does certain things according to his humanity. He does other things according to his divinity. But they're all married together in the one person, Jesus Christ. And you say, how does that work? And I say again, I don't know. That's what mystery means. And I say he is utterly unique, because how can he be fully God and fully man in one person? And again, I say, I don't know. But it's true, because the Bible says it's true. And you know what happens when people try to rationalize? They marry the two together. The two natures become a mixed one nature, or there's two persons, or all these different things that have happened historically. Because people want to try to solve the mystery. And friends, you can't solve the mystery. You can just worship the God of the mystery. The Christ of the mystery. That's what we're designed to do. And so, Jesus Christ is like no other. Utterly and completely unique. There never has been, nor will there ever be another like him. And so Colossians 1:15-23, we'll go through it rapidly, but I do want to touch on it. It's an amazing, maybe one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament scriptures, to be sure. The context, Paul's writing to a church in Colossae that he didn't plan and hadn't visited, but they're having problems elevating Jesus Christ above the other so-called gods. They just kind of want to put him next to the other gods and have him be one of many. And so Paul is writing here about the supremacy of Christ to this church and to this people so they might be saved and so that they might, listen, grow in their devotion to and in their Christ-likeness, in their sanctification as they look upon this glorious Savior. So we'll go through it rapidly, beginning in Colossians 1:15. We'll see that Christ is supreme in relation to the creation, and he is supreme in relation to the new creation, which has to do with his church. It says here in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. Remember that at the beginning in Genesis, when God was creating on the sixth day, when he made them male and female, and he made them in his own image and likeness. Genesis 1:26-27. But you also know that they were, Adam and Eve, tempted and they fell. And not only did they drive the whole world into a state of sin and misery, but they also marred the image of God so that it was nearly unrecognizable. And when we are converted, whether Old Testament or New Testament believers, people begin to look more and more like God, more and more Christ-like. Restored in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That's what the Spirit of God does. But here comes Jesus Christ, not just looking like God. He is God. You could say that Jesus is the mirror image of the invisible God. And he comes down here to make God visible to us. No one has ever seen God. John 1:18 says, the only God who was at the Father's side has made him known. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God, made the Father known because he took on flesh. He is the ultimate image bearer. And he is, it goes on to say, the firstborn over all creation. And so as the image bearer, we learn of his connection and relationship with God, the Father. And as the firstborn over all creation, we learn of his relationship to the creation. Now, we have to be careful here, don't we? Because as you think about more than 3 out of 4 professing evangelicals saying that he's a created being, this certainly seems to be saying that very thing. He is the firstborn. And, you know, when I talk about my children, Josiah is the firstborn. He came into being. He wasn't there before. And then he was conceived and then he was born. And boom, there he was for the first time. He didn't exist before that. And then he did. And the world was forever changed. But with Jesus Christ, it's not talking about birth order. It's not talking about birth order. It's talking about his priority over all creation. And it actually speaks of him being first in ranked, first in honor. Did you know, if you do some research on Psalm 89, verse 27, it's actually a code word for the Messiah from the Old Testament. And so Paul is not writing about the fact that he's a created being. He's talking about his priority and goes on to talk about his pre-existence. Because as you read in verse 16, by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created. And then he goes on and kind of just spells it all out. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things created first by him, through him as the agent of creation, and for him. Listen, anything that exists, exists because Jesus Christ made it. Outside of the Godhead itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You look out, I was talking to a guy recently, and he's talking about, man, the size of the creation. You know, what's it all? There's got to be other. No. The size of the creation just speaks to how awesome our Creator is. That's it. He didn't make it for us. He made it for himself and for us to glory in who he is and how powerful he is. He made it to glorify himself. Why is it so big? Why is the universe so big? Because God is awesome. He names all the stars. It's not hard for him. And yes, Jesus Christ was there. In Genesis 1, Paul's saying Jesus Christ was there. And listen, he not only made everything, he made everything for himself. Everything was made by him and everything was made for him. He's the goal of the creation. Jesus Christ is. That means that you exist for Jesus Christ. That means your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor, was created for Jesus Christ. That means that the next breath you breathe is so that you might glorify Jesus Christ. The next thought that you are given, allowed to have, is so that you might think on and glorify Jesus Christ. Everything was made by him, everything was made for him, and everything was made through him. Nothing excluded. You look at the stars, the farthest flung, whatever it is. You look at the smallest things in insects, whatever you find. You look at down to DNA, whatever you want to look at. It's all because of Jesus Christ. How often do we think this way? I exist for him. And if I'm not living for him, I'm not living according to my design. If I'm going my own way on a Monday or a Thursday or a Saturday evening, whatever it is, I'm not living the way I was created to live. I'm being inconsistent with what I am, whether I'm outside of Christ or I am a member of a local church. It doesn't matter. Why are we here? What is life all about? You're here for Jesus Christ. What is life all about? Life is all about Jesus Christ. That's what this text is teaching. He is before all things. It goes on to say he existed before all things. Some translations say yes. He takes precedent over everything. Yes, that's true also, as other translations say. Both are true. It's not either or, it's both and. He's eternal. Everything's made by him. Everything's made for him. He's pre-existent and he is sovereign over all things. And not only that, he holds it all together. It goes on to say. He is crucial for things to remain as they are. He is the one who causes everything to cohere. Because of Jesus, things cohere. He is the principle of cohesion. People naturally think, well, everything just kind of naturally goes together. No, they don't. No, they don't. Things move towards disorder and chaos. Things atrophy and break down. They don't build up and stay together. Just consider your children's rooms, right? That's a good example. Jesus holds it all together. I just read about a couple of unbelievers, an agnostic and a hardcore atheist who, you know, they reject God, they reject Jesus Christ, but they really have a hard time as they look at creation and they study things. Why do things hold together? Why are things not just going every which way? Jesus is the glue. Jesus is the reason. And here's a corny word of application really quick. It may seem like things are out of order. Things are going crazy in the world. But the Bible teaches us, which is our final word, which knows more than we do, that Jesus holds it all together. And if Jesus holds all of creation together and makes sure it's going to serve ultimately his purposes along with the Father and the Spirit, don't you think that the Lord can hold your life together? I know it's kind of corny. But it came to my mind, and so I'm saying it to you. Do you think your life is out of control? Are you putting it before? Are you bringing it before the Lord? Are you committing it to the Lord? Can he handle it? I know we think, oh no. Is it a hard thing for him? Is it a thing that he would wring his hands over? Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do in Chris's life today. I mean, it is really chaotic there. I'm not sure if I can handle this. I mean, I have some ideas. but I'm not sure. No. God's got our life under control. And yet we run around oftentimes like chickens with our heads cut off because we're not looking to Him. We're not trusting in Him. We're not relying upon Him. We don't believe. Here, look at bottom line. We don't believe Scripture. You believe your thoughts and your ideas and the things that just kind of spin out of your own brain more than you believe what Scripture teaches. You believe your thoughts more than you believe God's word. And we need to correct ourselves. We need to repent, like we talked about in Sunday school last week. God, these things seem so much more real to me than what your word says. And I need you to help me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to help me. Because nothing's out of control. Nothing is. So, He's not only in control of the creation, He's also in control in His church. Right? He's not only in control of the creation, He's also in control in His church. And that's kind of what the passage goes on to tell us in verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. See, the unbeliever doesn't have, cannot have, should not have the confidence that everything's going to work out in the end for them. Because the unbeliever doesn't have the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But you do, as a Christian. Every single thing in your life, whether a good thing or a bad thing, is being worked together for your ultimate good and God's ultimate glory. He is the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn, again, having that preeminence in everything. And He is there, it says, preeminent. And so in everything, preeminent. Preeminent in the universe, the natural order. Preeminent in the church, the spiritual order. That's important that we want to understand and know. And then there's this incredible statement in verse 19. In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. The totality of divine power, divine attributes, it's all there in the incarnation. Jesus Christ comes down, takes on flesh. And what does He do? He reconciles sinners to Himself. If you look at this text, it's so unbelievably amazing that this one that is eternal, Jesus Christ, along with the Father and the Spirit, this one who created everything, who sustains everything, who created everything for His own glory, would come down here. Again, that does not compute. It should not, by the way. You're like, oh, I totally get it. No, you shouldn't. You should be like, I don't get it. Because that He would come down for people that were alienated and at enmity with Him, what's up with that? Like, think about when you talk about reconciliation, you talk about two parties that get in a squabble or whatever, and they're both at fault and they both kind of make amends. Well, we were the offending party. He was the offended party in that relationship. We did all the offending. He was offended. But what did He do? We turned away and ran away, as the passage goes on to say. Verse 21, we were alienated and we were hostile. We were hostile toward God. We were doing evil deeds, but God made a way to bring reconciliation. He brought it about. He was the offended party, but He brought it about through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The creator, sustainer, and goal of all things came down here so that you might be turned around and reconciled to God, so that you might live as you were made to live from the very beginning. And so Jesus comes and takes on that humanity. And that's what we'll finish here with our time together. God takes the initiative, comes down, and we talk about the communication of properties. The properties of the divine and human natures become the properties of the one person. And that's really kind of what we're getting at in Westminster Confession 8:7. And they're ascribed to the one person, Jesus Christ, the mediator. This is communication of properties. The divine person who possessed a divine nature from all eternity assumed a human nature and now has both, and that forever. There's no essential change to his divinity or his divine nature, nor could there be. Mike Horton says he's not a hybrid. He's not a divinized man or a humanized God. There's no mixture, you see? Listen, if there was a mixture, he's not God enough to save. If there's a mixture, he's not man enough to be our substitute or to take our place. If there's a mixture, he can't be the mediator, the savior. But you think about this. Think about his divine nature. Do you understand that according to his divinity, Jesus is incapable of suffering, incapable of death, free from ignorance, cannot be weak ever. Any of those things. He's incapable as God. But the result is that the person, the divine Savior, could be ignorant, could be weak, and could suffer and die. So this is what we can say and why we can say the things that we say about Jesus Christ without being contradictory. Isn't it strange to think of a man as being almighty? As being omniscient? As being omnipresent? The man is these things now? Isn't it strange to think of someone who is divine suffering? God can't suffer. But Jesus Christ can and did. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief throughout his entire life, according to Isaiah 53. So isn't it strange to think of God not knowing something? This is the one that gets so many people, isn't it? The disciples come and talk about, ask him about the return. You know, when's the end of the age? When's the return? And what does he say? I don't know. No man knows the day or the hour, he says. He's not saying, I can't tell you. He's not saying, I'm not at liberty to say. He is saying there, I don't know. Well, I thought he was divine. Yeah, he is. But he's also human. And according to his humanity, he didn't know. Now, at times, his divinity can communicate certain truth to his divinity can communicate truth to his humanity, but it's not necessary. There's no mixture there between the two. So it's mysterious, isn't it? In the one person, he grew in knowledge. He learned. He was catechized by his mom. Do you know that? Jesus was catechized. He was taught the scriptures. At some point, he came to realize, oh, Isaiah 53 is about me. Oh, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, that's about me. I mean, at some point, but that's not how he started. He didn't come out of the, he wasn't sitting there in a diaper going, Mom, let me teach you the scriptures. Let me show you Christ in the Old Testament. Right? He didn't do that. That's the mystery of this doctrine. So we want to be able to distinguish and not separate as we wrap up. We got to close our time. We want to be able to distinguish but not separate and appreciate the distinctions without separating the work in the one person. Right? When he was tired and hungry, when he slept, this is according to his humanity. Right? Because the Bible says that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Isn't that right? But yet, Jesus Christ did according to his humanity, which was brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so why does this matter? I mean, at the end of the day, you know, why does it matter? Why is it here? Why are we talking about it? Well, here's why it matters. Because God is holy and God is eternal. Thus, when we sin, we owe an infinite debt. How could we ever hope to deal with this? There's no escaping this truth. We owe, we must pay. We are responsible. There's no way around it and there's no avoiding it. There's no hiding. There's no pretending like it's not there, like an ostrich sticking its head in the ground. We are sinners and owe an infinite debt to an infinitely holy God. And so how would we need to go about this? What would we need to get out from under it? We would need someone that was just like us. Someone that was a substitute. Someone that would have a physical body like ours, have a real soul like us. I mean, he would have to basically be us in order to be a substitute for us. In the summary of Gregory of Nazianzus, what he does not assume, he cannot redeem. If he doesn't take it on, he can't redeem it. So we would need somebody to be fully like us. Well, not exactly like us. Not fully like us, because he couldn't be a sinner, right? He needs to be like us in every way, sin accepted. Because if he was a sinner, he would just have to pay for his own sin, and that for all eternity. Okay? So that wouldn't work if he had sin. So he has to be like us in every way, but not sinful. But if he was like us in every way without sin and he sought to pay for our sin debt, well, that would have to be like probably a one for one thing, right? Because if it was just a man, he'd just be able to pay for maybe one man's sin. Because he was, you know, like us in every way. So in order for him to pay for the sins of many, there would have to be divinity there. There would have to be the ability to pay for more than one. It'd have to be more than one for one. And in order to pay for more than one and take a divine sentence upon himself, an eternal wrath and condemnation, he would also have to be divine. And so these ideas would all have to be married together in one person in order to satisfy divine justice. And you say, well, if there was a person like that, why in the world would he come and do this on in our place and on our behalf? And again, the answer, I have no idea. I have no idea why he would. But the Bible says that he did. Fully God, fully man, did everything that he needed to do according to his humanity, did everything that he needed to do according to his divinity, in the one person, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and then rose again for our justification as the God-man. This is the one who saves, friends. This is the one that the world could never think up. This is the one that apart from the Spirit, everyone will reject. But this is the one that we need to look to. This is the one we need to look at every single day of our lives. And we need to beg and plead with God that he would give us opportunities to tell others about this amazing Savior. Aren't you glad that you don't have to fully understand it to believe it? Aren't you glad that you don't have to fully understand it for it to work? Aren't you glad that you can just simply believe it and receive it and worship the God who gives it to us? And aren't you glad that as we now close in prayer and move into the Lord's Supper, that he also gives us other ways whereby we can be blessed in our worship? It's been said that in the Lord's Supper, we don't receive another Christ, but we receive and learn about the same Christ better. And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's pray.